Reading today is taken from Romans 2, starting at verse 1. That's on page 1129 of the Church Bibles. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Thank you, Bex. Well, you'll have seen from the reading that there is a day that is seated. We're looking at the early chapters of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, and I'm going to continue from where our reading left off. So if you could turn to page 1129, or if you've got your own Bible, Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, page 1129 in our church Bibles, starting at Romans 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. I'm going to pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My newspaper's been counting the days for about a week now, and today it's 32 days to go. Not till Christmas, mercifully, but 32 days to go until the Ashes series begins, when England will take on Australia at cricket. And for any Australians here, just in case you've forgotten, England won the Ashes last time and currently hold them. We forget about a little matter of a match yesterday, that's irrelevant. One of the reasons we won was our inspirational captain, Michael Vaughan. And I read an interview with him last summer, just after he'd won the Ashes, and he said that one of the first things he'd done on becoming England captain was to send a poem to all the members of the England squad. Now, that isn't normal in sport. So I was interested to see what poem he'd sent to them. He said it summed up who he was, and what he stood for, and what he wanted them to stand for too. Here's the poem. When you get what you want in your struggle for pelf, and the world makes you king for a day, then go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that guy has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife who judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the guy staring back from the glass. He's the fellow to please. Never mind all the rest. For he's with you clear up to the end. And you've passed your most dangerous, difficult test if the guy in the glass is your friend. You can fool the whole world down the pathway of years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the guy in the glass. It's not great poetry, but it's stirring stuff, isn't it? But is it true? Is the greatest test having to stare at the image of ourselves in the glass and think, have I passed my own standards for my life? Well, not according to the Bible. Because from beginning to end, the Bible tells us that one day we'll have to stand before not just a mirror, but before our Maker and give an account to Him as to how we've lived our lives. Now, I suggested to you last week, if you were here, that that's actually good news. It's good news that God is a judge. It means He cares. He cares about right and wrong. We don't live in a world governed by one who is indifferent to the evil we see around us. He cares about right and wrong, and more than that, He cares about you and me. One child came back from school one day and she said to her parents, my teacher doesn't like me. And the parents said, well, why do you say your teacher doesn't like you? She said, oh, she never marks my work. God cares. Our lives aren't irrelevant. He will, if you like, mark our work. It's good news that God is a judge. But of course it's somber news too. Death is not the end. The Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Perhaps you've come along today, you've never been to Zanez before, and you think to yourself, well, I didn't come to church to be depressed. So why does this preacher choose such a miserable, depressing theme, the theme of judgment? Well, I haven't chosen it, actually. It's been chosen for me. Because our custom here at St. Ebbs is to take a book of the Bible and, as a normal pattern, gradually to work through it. This letter of Paul to the Romans is dominated by amazing good news. The good news that God loves us infinitely, so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross, to take the punishment that we deserve so we can be utterly forgiven and right with him, despite the way we've lived, and we don't deserve it at all. That's the great news of the book of Romans. And yet, this section contains some bad news. Bad news that, I must confess, I'd rather just jump and move on a couple of chapters. But if, as I believe, this is the word of God, I can't do that. This is given to me. And it's my job to faithfully, as far as I can, teach it to you. Well, you might say, well, okay, if we don't blame you, we'll blame God for the theme. God depress us with this theme of judgment. He's not trying to depress us. He has a loving intent. See, the good news of Jesus is only going to be received by those who recognize they cannot help themselves. They can't get right with God by their own efforts. They need Jesus, the rescuer. And we'll never see that until we recognize the plight we're in. At the age of 8, I was on holiday with my parents and my two sisters in France. We were in a hotel bedroom. And in the middle of the night, I was fast asleep when I was woken by a loud knocking on the door and my mother's voice saying, "Let me in, let me in, let me in, let me in." Now, I liked sleeping, and I didn't like being woken up. So I tried to get back to sleep. I was a bit confused, didn't really know what was going on. I tried to get back to sleep, but the knocking continued. "Let me in, let me in, let me in." She wasn't trying to just spoil my night's sleep. She had a loving intent. I finally did wake up. I noticed there was a man in the room, and he had evil intent. He wanted to harm us. He'd locked the door, and because I'd been wakened, I was able to go to the door, open it, and rescue was at hand. And it is as if in this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, right to chapter 3, verse 20, God, through his apostle, is lovingly knocking on the door. Not to make us depressed, but so we'll wake up and recognize the danger we're in and receive the rescue that's at hand. Now, if you were here last week, what God said through Paul last week should have been enough to convince us all that we need help. The Apostle Paul pointed out that all of us have received some revelation of the truth of God, at the very least from the world around us. We should know that he's there, he's a great God, he deserves our worship and our gratitude. But we've suppressed the truth. We choose to strut around as if we were God. We push God out of our lives. And God shows his disapproval and his judgment by handing us over to the consequences of that sinful choice to push God out of our lives. And the result is the moral chaos that we find, not just in our own lives individually, but in our society. We can't get right with God by our own goodness. We need help. But Paul's aware that even though he's made that point clearly, and everyone is included at the end of chapter 1, there are still those who think, "Oh, well, that's not me." They're still thinking, "I'm all right." As it were, as the knocking's going, they still turn over and try and go back to sleep. They think, "I'm all right." And so God, in chapter 2, tries to wake those people up. Those who are trying to trust and rely on their moral goodness or their religion. Sorry for the headings I've given, self-righteous prigs and pious frauds. They're rather harsh headings, and I think I'll leave them behind now. And they could give the impression, well, we're talking about a really extreme people. No, they're just normal people. But who are trusting, nonetheless, in their moral goodness and their religion for the day in which they'll have to face God as their judge. So let's look first at those who are confident in their moral goodness. We're looking at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16. And Paul tells us straight away who he's addressing. Verse 1, you notice, those who pass judgment on someone else. It's as if Paul's imagining someone who's been listening to the catalogue of evil at the end of chapter 1, and as they've been listening, they've been tut-tutting all the way. As Paul's spoken of sexual immorality, in verse 29, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and so on. They're tut-tutting. Oh, I quite agree, Paul. It's dreadful the way people live like that. They deserve God's judgment, no doubt about it. Paul has in mind those who have very high standards. You'd never catch them in the wrong bed or engaged in dishonest business practices. They're self-righteous. They're confident of their own goodness, and they condemn the lack of it in others. Well, perhaps they are good compared to others. But Paul in this passage presents them with an uncomfortable truth. They too will face the judgment of God. It's inescapable. He's saying it's not enough just to have high standards and to reveal those high standards by our disapproval of the behavior of others. What's important is that we live by them ourselves. And he says, you don't, do you? You don't live by them. Verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Isn't it true that we find as we point one finger at someone else, at least three are pointing back at us? Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. He's saying, in effect, look, when you heard that list at the end of chapter 1 and you nodded and thought to yourself, yes, people who commit such evil deserve the judgment of God, by doing that you're acknowledging the rightness of God's standards and the appropriateness of him judging people according to those standards if they don't live by them. And in so doing, don't you see, says Paul, you're inviting judgment on yourself. If God's standards are right and those who disobey them should be judged, what hope is there for you, he says, verse 3. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Go to the newspapers today, especially the less salubrious ones. You'll find plenty of gossip there. There'll be public figures, no doubt. I haven't read them, but I wouldn't be surprised. It happens every Sunday. There'll be public figures who've been found doing something wrong. And you read it and you think, oh, dreadful that they should behave like that. Well, by reacting in that way, don't you see we are accepting the validity of God's law? And where does that leave us? Have we always lived according to the standards that we expect others to live by? When I was a teenager, I was confident that all was well between me and God. And I can still vividly remember, I must have been 15, I suppose, going to a religious studies lesson. I can still see the scene because it came as such a shock to me. It was a Christian who was teaching the lesson. And in the course of a discussion, he said, you know, we're all guilty before God. And I remember the bristling within me. How dare he say such a thing? Oh, there were certain people, they were the wicked ones, that they were guilty before God, but not people like me. Surely I was in credit before God. Credit card debt is a severe problem in our society. Those little bits of plastic convince people and give us the illusion that we can have whatever we want now without ever having to pay the bill in the end. Some people have 5 or 6 of these cards. And it's a wonderful feeling going around and spending as if you're worth £1 million. But of course it's an illusion, because one day reality catches up with us. And Paul is saying, look, in a similar way, it's possible to store up wrath for yourself, to lay up for yourselves an utterly unpayable bill. There was I assuming all was well between me and God, I'm in credit. But Paul is saying, verse 4, just because God hasn't judged you doesn't mean he approves of the way you're behaving. He's giving you an opportunity to repent in his great mercy. But you're not, certainly true of me. So verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment is inescapable, and it's absolutely fair. Verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. No doubt a verse that the self-righteous like to quote when reflecting on the judgment that they knew was coming to others. Perhaps they thought to themselves, oh, one day they'll get their just deserts. God will judge each one according to what he's done. And yet which of us would receive a not guilty verdict on that basis? Paul describes two different groups of people. Verse 7, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality. And to them they're given eternal life. And then verse 8, another group who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, and they receive wrath and anger. Now some people puzzle over verse 7 and they say, well, hang on. Isn't the whole gist of Paul's teaching in the letter to the Romans that you and I, and in fact everyone in the world, is not fit to face God? And we cannot be right with him on the basis of what we do. None of us have lived a good enough life because God's standards are perfection. And that's why all of us need to receive the gift that's utterly undeserved that Jesus Christ paid for when he died for our sins on the cross. And yet doesn't Paul seem to be contradicting himself here in verse 7 by implying that there are some who will get right with God on the basis of what they do? Well, that can't be what Paul is saying, because this section from chapter 1 verse 18 right up to chapter 3 verse 20 is designed to include everyone in the condemned cell. Once we recognize the danger we're in, then Paul's able to say, look, Jesus is the rescuer for all, because all are in the same boat. That's why the conclusion of this section comes in chapter 3, verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. Or in verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So Paul can't be saying that some will get right with God on the basis of what they do. So there are two possibilities, it seems. He could be referring to Christians, those who put their trust exclusively in Jesus Christ and are justified, made right with God by faith, and then receive the Spirit and begin to live a new life, focused on immortality, the world to come, living for Jesus. Could be referring to that, but it would be rather strange. It breaks the logical flow. He only talks about people like that from the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 onwards. I think more likely Paul's talking of a theoretical group here. If we were able to live a proper life, a good life, perfectly, we would receive eternal life on that basis. But none of us can. If I was to say to you, I will give £1 million to anyone who swims across the Atlantic. Well, if I tried, I'd get a few metres across. You might get 200 metres. Some might manage a mile. Others might manage 5 miles. If you really trained and were particularly gifted, you might manage even 20, 30 miles. But you're all going to fall short. And so if we're judged on the basis of what we do, all of us fall short. And we can't complain. God's judgment is fair. It's on the basis of what we've done, how we've lived. And someone thinks, well, hang on. It can't apply to me. I'm not going to be judged by God. And Paul says, no, it's universal. It's verses 12 to 16. It seems he imagines some Jews, he was a Jew, of course, some of his fellow Jews thinking, oh, well, not me. We belong to God's chosen people. We've received the revelation of God and the law. We've received great privileges down generations. God won't judge us. But notice the end of verse 11. God does not show favoritism. Now perhaps there's some Gentiles thinking, oh, well, not me, Paul. How can God judge me on the basis of a law that I've never received? God revealed the Ten Commandments and gave them to his people, the Jews, through Moses. But I'm a Gentile. I've never received those Ten Commandments. So how can God judge me? I don't know his standards. And Paul says, no, God's judgment is universal. Jews, he says, will be judged on the basis of the law that's been given to them. Verse 12. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And we might include within that category all those who've received the Bible and know God's standards. What about Gentiles? What about unbelievers? What about those who've never received God's revelation in Scripture? Well, they're judged, says Paul, by their consciences. They can't say, oh, I didn't know any better. Paul's appealing to the concept of natural law in verses 14 and 15. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. See, God's moral law is written in two places, in the Bible and in our hearts, on our consciences. Now, it's true, those consciences are corrupted since the fall. They're not infallible, but they tell us enough so that instinctively we know the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. That inbuilt sense of right and wrong is present in every society in the world. And although there are certainly small differences from culture to culture, there is still remarkable agreement. Some of you might have read C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. It's a superb introduction to the Christian faith. And he begins with this theme of natural law. It's the first three or four chapters. And he says, here's a pointer to the reality of God. Morality is not just a human construct imposed on us by society. There's an element of that. But within us, he says, there's a God-given knowledge of the fundamentals of right and wrong. Sometimes we follow our consciences so they defend us. But often we resist our consciences. They accuse us. Which explains why guilt is a universal fact. We know deep down that if there's a God, we deserve his judgment. Verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The first week of Lent in Basel in Switzerland every year, there's a great carnival. And people go out on the streets wearing masks. And emboldened by the masks, they indulge in behavior that they wouldn't normally engage in at all. So the Salvation Army started a few years ago putting up posters on the streets, which simply says, God sees behind your masks. It's very true. And we all wear masks. We've got a very presentable face to the world. I can look rather good when I'm preaching. At least look righteous. You don't know what's going on inside. But God knows exactly what's going on inside, what has gone on inside, all that I've ever done. And the secrets that I don't want any of you to know, God knows. And one day they will be exposed on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God's judgment is inescapable, fair, universal. And those who place their hope in moral goodness have a false hope. They try perhaps to turn over in the bed and go back to sleep. God is lovingly knocking. And he carries on. Well, there's some who think, well, okay, I can recognize maybe I'm not quite as perfect as I thought I was. Maybe that's not a reason to trust, but I'm surely going to be all right because of my religion. And so through verses 17 to 29, God keeps on knocking. Here he's addressing those who place their confidence in their religion. Now back at the beginning of the letter that he wrote, chapter 1, verse 16, he says that the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. It's for absolutely everyone, says Paul. Everyone can be right with God simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. And that was a shock for some Jews, to think that Gentiles could be included within the people of God, not by being circumcised or obeying all the details of the law or adopting kosher food regulations, all that kind of thing, but simply through faith in Christ. That was shocking to many of the Jews, that Gentiles could be included on that basis. But even more shocking for them was that that was the only basis for them to be included as well. That the only way even Jews could be right with God was by trusting in Jesus Christ. Many of them assumed that surely they were fine by virtue of their race, and more than that, by virtue of their religion. After all, they knew God's law. They'd been circumcised. And Paul says, no, God looks for obedience, not just religious knowledge. That's the theme of verses 17 to 24. Paul's addressing someone who's clearly very clued up in his religion and absolutely committed to it. He's got Jews in mind particularly, but we could extend the principle, could apply to anyone who places confidence in their religion, whether it's Christianity, Islam, Buddhism. He says, verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will, approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, you convince yourself that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, talk about evangelism, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, you even teach in Sunday school, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Oh, that's great, says Paul. It's wonderful that you know the law. Wonderful, you not only know how to live yourself, but you're even prepared to teach others. That's all good and well. But, verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You never claimed to be underage to get that cheaper fare? Have you never economized with the truth on the expenses of the tax form? Have you never cheated? Cheating, of course, is stealing marks. Or verse 22, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Which of us could hold our head high in that area? Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. The reality is, no matter how religious we are, teaching in Sunday school, Bible study groups, preaching in church, there is a significant performance gap between the standards that we believe and even teach and the way we actually live. No wonder people call us hypocrites. Verse 24, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We just started on Tuesday a new Christianity Explored course. And one of the things I do when people come along to the course is sometimes ask them why they've come. And it's interesting, a number of times people say to me, well, it's because of John or Jane. There's just something about him. She's different. And I wanted to know what it was that made her tick. And it's a wonderful thing when that happens. But there are plenty of other occasions when I meet people in the course of my work or my life, and they maybe hear I'm a vicar. And they say, I don't believe in all that. And as I get chatting, I discover the reason they don't believe, or at least the reason they say they don't believe, is because of the behavior of Christians, either in history. Look at the Crusades, they say, or the terrible persecution of Jews down the ages. And undoubtedly, many evil things have been done in the name of Christ by Christian people. Or they say, oh, this guy I knew once, very religious, always in church, and yet you should listen to what he did to me. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Judgment Day won't be a test of our detailed knowledge of the Bible. God will not be saying, now just remind me, how many Bible studies did you lead? And tell me, do you know what Obadiah's about? Oh, very good, straight in. He won't be looking for our theological degree certificates. He'd be saying, show me how you lived, not what you've known. God looks for obedience, not religious knowledge. And God looks for obedience, not religious observance. That's the theme of verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you hadn't been circumcised. Every Jewish boy would be circumcised in infancy, and that was a sign of membership of the covenant people of God. But it was an outward sign, not a magic rite. Didn't automatically mean that someone was a member of the family of God. It was a badge of membership, if you like, that didn't automatically confer membership. I could wear a wedding ring, wouldn't mean I was married. I could wear a Blues rowing blazer, wouldn't mean that I was a Blues rower. Paul is saying, you can have religious badges. It doesn't actually mean you're right with God. You might have been baptized, confirmed as an Anglican. You might go to church regularly. You might have Christian parents. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. Have you responded to him personally? You might wear a fish badge or cross around your neck. Oh, that's fine. But it means nothing in and of itself. One day, you and I will have to stand not just before a mirror, but before our Maker. And there won't be one queue, rather like at customs, as you go into the country. And some will just go straight in because they've got the national passport. Oh, fish badge, straight in. None of us have any reason for confidence on that day. Not in our moral goodness. We're not morally good, not compared to God's standards. Not in our religion. I told you it wouldn't be easy to listen. To be honest, it's not been very easy to give this kind of sermon. Why is God doing it? He's lovingly waking us up. There's danger. I'm very glad my mother did wake me up in the middle of that night. I was able to go and open the door. And God wants us to open the door. And when we open it, we find not Jesus wagging his finger at us and telling us how miserable and wretched we are. We find an outstretched loving hand. There's blood in it. And a nail mark. Because he died in the place of those who'd rejected him and disobeyed him time and time and time again. And he says, come, accept me and my death for you on the cross. I died so that you can be forgiven. If you trust in me, you can be sure that all your wrongdoing has been dealt with, it's been paid for, it's been punished. You can be completely forgiven and acceptable to me. That's the great news of the Christian faith, the amazing love of God in Christ. So that no matter what we've done, we can hold our head high. We can look forward with confidence to eternal life in the future, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, I don't have X-ray eyes. I don't know what's going on in your minds. I don't know where you stand. You're Christian, and I hope that with me you'll praise God again for the gift of his Son and determine to live wholeheartedly for him. Others of you know that you're not ready for that day, and I'd simply want to plead with you to make sure you are ready. God's just a prayer away. I encourage you maybe to have a word with me afterwards, or if you'd like, just help yourself to one of these little booklets, Two Ways to Live, that could tell you what you could do. But whatever you do, don't leave these things. They matter. If you've got questions, come to Explore or Christianity Explored on Tuesday. Bring your friends as well. They need lovingly to be warned as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your amazing love. You're not leaving us just to keep wandering away from you miles and miles into an eternity without you. But you loved us enough to warn us and to send your Son, Jesus, to be the rescuer. Help us to trust in him and then to live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.